Our reading is taken from Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. I'm on AV again, Phil. Thank you. Just a short reading, first 9 verses together. And as we always say, this is what God says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skin dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Amen. And we know God will add this blessing to his word. God has always wanted to be Emmanuel, God with us. It's always God's desire. Right from the Garden of Eden, God wanted to fellowship with man. But that was before Adam and Eve spoiled everything and brought sin into the world. However, we're told that God only walked with Adam. He didn't dwell with him. Later, God chose Abraham to be his friend. Even Abraham was only visited in Mamre by God and a couple of angels. It's just visited. But God didn't dwell with him. In Exodus, God chose a nation. And instead of walking with them or even visiting with them, God now wants to dwell with men. Every Israelite had a tent to live in, but God didn't. So here in Exodus 25, to the end of the book in chapter 40, you have the detailed instructions for the tent for God to live in. And the articles of the furniture needed to equip the Israelites for worship. First of all, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. Now take note, this was not a tent thought up by man. It wasn't just an ordinary tent made special for God to live in. You look at verse 9 of the passage, he said, Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So when Moses was up on that mountain, he had a good look at what the tabernacle looked like. Andrew reminded me last Sunday night, and I thank you for it, Andrew. He reminded me last Sunday night about the pattern God had shown him. And it took me back to my early days in the shipyard. I started there when I was 15. That's about, 20, 25 years ago. That's a long time ago. That was 9 months before I was old enough to start my apprenticeship. And in those 9 months, I was a message boy. It was my job to go messages, would you believe? I was placed in the main offices, which was now the 4-star Titanic Hotel, big red brick building in front of the main Titanic exhibition. My job was at the beck and call of managers, draftsmen, and secretaries, the company chairman, check secretary, and treasurer. If a letter had to be delivered to someone anywhere in the shipyard, it was a message boy who was called to deliver it. If drawings had to be taken to someone on a ship being built, the message boys took it. And when we had nothing to do, we played Shop Hapney and Harry, the gatekeeper's office. It was great. They were good old days. There were 2 drawing offices in the main building. one of which is now the Titanic Hotel Bar. There were about 40 draftsmen, 20 in each, making drawings for a different section of the ships being built. The drawings were drawn onto paper, which obviously wouldn't last very long. Big ignorant shipyard men out in the yard. So when it was finished, the draftsman called for a message boy, and we were dispatched up to the tracing room, where the drawing was copied onto a sheet of linen, making it a bit more durable. Once it was traced, we were called again, and we either brought it back to the DO, the drawing office, or we went to the pattern shop. In the pattern shop were dozens of carpenters who made up the scale models of the drawing, so that when the steelmakers got it, they had an idea of that particular section of the ship and what it looked like. And as they built the ship to size and steel, they could compare it with the pattern and make sure the ship was right according to the draftsman's drawing. For representation, Andrew, that's what a pattern is. When Moses was up the mountain, he saw a pattern. Exact copies of all the articles God had planned for the tabernacle. So that when the craftsman, Bezalel and Oholiab, directed the building of the tabernacle, it was exactly as God had planned it in heaven. According to the pattern. That meant then, when the tabernacle was completed, it was exactly suited for the living God of Israel to dwell with his people. And the people knew he was with them by the pillar of smoke and fire who came down when the camp was set up. He was now Emmanuel, God with his people. But secondly, the tabernacle was only temporary. It's called a tabernacle because the word tabernacle, according to the dictionary, means a temporary shelter or habitation. And after 400 years of worship in the tabernacle, David provided the materials for the temple that Solomon built. On the day it was commissioned, Solomon prayed in the middle of that great temple, and he said, "Who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain thee?" Yet God came and filled the temple that no man could enter. God tabernacled with man for another 400 years, but even the temple was temporary. We're told in John chapter 1 that when Jesus, the Son of God, was born, he came in flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. But that was still only temporary until he died and rose again and went back to heaven to take his place forever in heaven. What's so special and precious for you and me is because of Jesus Christ, God dwells with his people today, and it's not temporary, it's forever. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" You and I are the present dwelling place of God on earth. No house, however beautiful, no temple made with hands, however grand, can claim to be the house of God. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of men. However, even that's temporary. There's coming a day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the Lord himself shall come with a shout, and we shall be taken to God's eternal dwelling place to live with him forevermore. Not in a temporary dwelling, but in a permanent home prepared for us. A place that's not a pattern, but real. Lay beautiful heaven. Revelation chapter 4, 1-4 gives us a picture of what God has prepared for us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. He will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, us with God. Isn't that marvelous? When you read all the instructions from God to Moses, every detail was catered for. When Moses saw the pattern, he knew exactly how it would be made and how it would look. All the furniture, the ark, the table, the laver, etc., the walls of the outer courts and the tabernacle itself, even the order and the colour of the roof were laid out for Moses to follow. But there was never a floor. God had promised to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But between Egypt and Canaan, they had to travel by way of the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was sand, and because there was no floor in the tabernacle, either in the outer courts or in the tent, the Israelite knew he was on a journey from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. Today, we are on a wilderness journey. God in his grace and mercy has redeemed and delivered you from bondage to Satan and sin. And today he's given you freedom in Christ. And he's leading us to our promised land, his home in heaven. Do you remember the old Roy Rogers song? It's actually a hymn. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Do you remember that one, Tim? Because there's a better home waiting, and it's not a pattern, it's the real thing. It's gone from shadow to substance, and it's going to be even more beautiful than the tabernacle. And even the Temple of Solomon. Children of Israel wandered round the desert for 40 years. But the word "wandered" implies that they went from pillar to post, not knowing where or why they were in the wilderness. But they never wandered aimlessly. God led them. They went where he took them. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. And he knew why he was doing it. And when the pillar of cloud and fire stopped, the Israelites stopped and camped for a while. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a few months. When the pillar moved, the Israelites had to strike camp and follow wherever the cloud took them. As God's children, we need to realize that we never wander aimlessly. God leads us. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's taking us, and he knows why he's doing it. Even when we don't understand, we need to be like the children of Israel. We need to trust him. We need to rest in him, and we need to allow him to lead us. And we need to simply follow. God said in Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, to look to him and go where he takes us. The lessons that we gleaned in the tabernacle are essential to the pilgrim life as we make our way following the Savior until we get to the promised land in heaven. Tabernacle shows us Jesus Christ. Although the tabernacle was actual cloth, wood, and metal construction, we have to remember the old adage, the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. The many pictures and types and shadows in the Old Testament that only become reality when they come under the scrutiny of the New Testament. It's only when Jesus came that we can look back and compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do, we see that the tabernacle, as well as being a real tangible tent, is also a shadow or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle had no outward attraction. The walls of the courts of the tabernacle were made of plain white linen cloth. They were about 7.5 feet high, and the Israelite could not see into the tabernacle court. The tabernacle court itself was higher. They could look over the curtain and see the tabernacle, but they couldn't see into the court. It was only when they came round to the gate that he saw something to attract them. Because there on the gate was a pattern of blue and gold and purple. And the gate into the tabernacle of the courts. The courts of the tabernacle were beautiful. Attracted people to the tabernacle. And so too with Jesus. We are told in Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He came to earth without retinue of magnificent angels or a conquering army. Yes, the angels and the archangels came to the skies when Christ was born, but returned again to heaven when he had heralded the kings of the shepherds. And when the Lord Jesus was born, he hid his glory, all his majesty and beauty, his awe and wonder beneath a veil of flesh. It was only once seen when he was up the mountain with Peter, James and John, and his glory shone through his body and his clothes. It was so staggering that when the disciples saw it, they fell down afraid. To the unbelieving gaze of Israel, to whom he came, he had no beauty to attract them to him, and instead they crucified him. The tabernacle was the place where God met with man. Another name the Israelites used for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. If an Israel wanted to come before Jehovah, he had to come to the door of the tabernacle. First Exodus 25 says, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony I give you. There, before the above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and I will give my commands for the Israelites. And again, we see the type of the Lord Jesus. He is the meeting place between God and man. Had he not died, we could not talk to God because of our sin, which had built a wall or a barrier between us and God. He was God, so he could commune with man as God's representative. But he was also perfect man and could therefore commune with God as man's representative. When Jesus died on the cross, he spanned the gulf that spread and separated between earth and heaven, and there was only one who could do it. In Exodus chapter 33, we see that although the Israelites could come to the tabernacle, but not past the brazen altar, it was the priests that were allowed to go to the holy place. The ordinary Israelites couldn't go there. So to allow everyone to speak with God, a smaller tent, the tent of meeting, was set up outside the camp, and Moses went into the tent. Two things I want to bring out here. First, that they were not allowed into the tent, but we have that. We don't have that restriction. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. What a privilege. Because of Jesus Christ, we have access into the presence of the living, holy God without fear of rejection. And when we come, we can come with confidence. Confidence we will be accepted because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the curtain, because it was torn in two when he died on the cross, providing a way into God, we can come with confidence that we'll not be rejected. Jesus himself said, those who come unto me, I will in no ways cast out. And with confidence that we know we will be heard and that God will answer. What a privilege that we who sent Jesus to the cross are now called to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto us. Second thing I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Everyone went back to their tent or back about their everyday business, but not Joshua. I wonder if that's why Joshua was chosen to be the next leader of Israel. Was it because he wanted to be close to God? Or he wanted to know more about God? Or maybe he stayed just in case God had something more to say and he was there to hear it. When you have your quiet time, how quickly do you get up and get on with your day? Are there more important things to do? I remember hearing a missionary talk, this has gone back a few years, I remember hearing her saying that her life was so busy in the mission field, she would wake up in the morning sometimes and say, same conditions today, Lord, and she'd go out to work. Are there more important things to you than sitting talking to God? Or do you linger long enough for just another morsel from God? Waiting God maybe needs you to wait quietly and patiently just a little longer to hear that God might have to say to you. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. You see that in the order of things. The Levites were camped nearest the tabernacle, if you remember, and the other 12 tribes arranged on the outside round the whole thing. But the tabernacle was the center. It was taller than all the other tents, and no matter where you went in the whole camp, you could look to the center, and there in the middle was the dwelling place of God. There's really no other reference to take you to but Matthew chapter 18, where two or three of God's children are found together in the name of the Lord Jesus. There am I in the midst. Right here, in this room, God has come into our gathering. That's why I chose that hymn. Have you ever recognized that? Every time you come into this church, we sing songs of praise and worship. We pray to God. We open the Bible. We read and hear God's word explained. But how often do we comprehend Jesus by his Spirit is here with us even now? We very often come and go through the ritual when we should come in awe that God himself is in the midst of us. I wonder how many accompanying angels are here tonight. It'd be marvelous to see angels. Join in with our worship. Or are they quiet with sadness that our worship is dead, centered in self? You can't wait to get home. We need to recognize that in these meetings, God is here. There are times when we feel low and down, and you wonder whether you bothered to come out of church, whether you bothered to come out to church. At other times, the presence of the Lord is so real, and you're so glad you come out. However, we should always be aware that no matter how we feel, when we come together in his name, he is here with us. We can't see him. We can't hear him. But we know he's here. And when he's here in the midst, all the fretting and the worrying should be set to one side and everything should be centered around him, just like the tabernacle. tabernacle was there, where the sacrifice was made. The Israelite who wanted his sins forgiven had to offer a sacrifice. But first he had to bring the sacrifice through the gate to the altar. The animal was slain and the blood taken to the laver, a large basin full of water. The priest's hands would be bloody from making the sacrifice, and his feet were dirty with blood spilled onto the sand. And when the priest got to the laver, he washed his hands and his feet and then proceeded to the holy place. He had to be clean before he entered into the presence of God. Jesus symbolically explains this ritual in John chapter 13. You remember, he was in the upper room just before his trial. He was going to institute the Last Supper with his disciples after Judas left the room. But before he did, he took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed his disciples' feet. When he came to Peter, Peter said, "You'll not wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If you're not washed, you will have no part with me." And Peter said, "Then wash all of me." And Jesus said, and here's the ritual in the laver, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." And again, the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. When Aaron and his sons were ordained into the priesthood, they had to wash their clothes and have a bath so that they were symbolically clean to serve the Lord. And when they came to the laver, they were clean, except their hands and feet that had become defiled at the altar. So they had to be washed. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, "Those who have had a bath, they had been ordained to serve the Lord, but the disciples needed only to have their feet washed." The feet represents our walk, our Christian walk, how we live our lives before God. Day after day, it becomes defiled. The hands represent Christian service, and it too becomes dirty and need to be cleaned. Otherwise, our service is tainted with sin and the world. But how do we do that today? There's no labor for us. We don't ritually wash our hands or our feet. Instead, we come before the Lord and we read and pray. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't need to be saved again. That was settled in heaven before the foundation of the world. It was confirmed when Jesus died on the cross, taking our place and your sin on his body, and applied personally when God saved you by his grace at our salvation. But your daily walk gets tainted and needs to be washed by the word and by prayer. So there's another reason you need to be in the secret place. That place, wherever you have it in your house, and when you come before the Lord and you read and pray and seek forgiveness for the sins of the day and ask for his good hand on you throughout the day. And you make petitions for others, your unsaved family, your friends, people who are sick and need lifted up. Isn't that wonderful? God had all that planned before the children of Israel come into the desert 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And Moses saw the pattern that was already made in heaven. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood right into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ fulfilled this type in his own body, the body in which he tabernacled with man for a while and was nailed to a cross. He was the perfect sacrifice God had prepared. The cross was the altar upon which God's Lamb was slain, where his blood was shed and where complete atonement was made for you and me. The good news or the gospel is when that sacrifice was made, no other sacrifice needs to be made again, because this was the once for all only sacrifice that was pleasing to God. But take note, when the Israelite came to the gate, he could stand there with a sacrifice in his hand. He could stand until he was blue in the face. But until he came through the gate, his sins would never be forgiven. He could even make the sacrifice anywhere outside the gate, in his own tent. But unless he came through the gate, no other sacrifice was good enough. What sacrifices are you making? I'm going to church. I help other people. I have an offering on the plate every week. I work hard and do nobody any harm. None of those sacrifices are good enough. If they were, what was the point of Jesus dying on the cross? Why was the altar inside the gate? Because that was God's way. And only his way is good enough. Where are you tonight? Are you still making your own sacrifices? Are you still standing outside waiting, making up your mind, thinking about coming in? Until you do, and it's only a simple step, until you do, you stay in your sin. But when you come through the gate, God is waiting to forgive you. Why don't you come through Christ tonight? Tabernacle only had one door. That would never be allowed today. You'd have the health and safety executive knocking your door. You'd have the fire service jumping up and down. This large area was possibly filled with priests on a daily basis. And there was only one door into the tabernacle itself. The Israelite could not enter any other way. God had provided one entrance, and if you didn't come that way, you couldn't come at all. There was only one way to come to God, and that was through one door, telling us that there's only one who could make that possible for us today. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." Just two verses later, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." I was asked to visit an elderly lady years ago who was soon going to die. When I went to see her, I got conversation and I asked her if she was saved. She said she wasn't. And after telling her a simple gospel, I said that all she had to do was tell God she was sorry for her sin and ask his forgiveness. She actually said, "So all I have to do is get better." Either I didn't explain it properly, or she didn't understand it. It's sad that there are too many people out there that are trying to get into heaven through the door of getting better. There are too many trying to get in through the door of penance. Too many trying to get through the door of good works and the door of false religion. There's only one door, and we have to come through that one. And tonight, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to thank God that one day he showed us that one door, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved us by his grace.